Thank you. And if we could turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians in chapter 1. And it's been a pleasure to be with you these past couple of weeks. And I've been encouraged that there's been an interest in having some consecutive ministry. And it's been a blessing to me. Trust the Word of God is a blessing in your lives as well. We do thank you for the believers here and the prayers and concern of God's people on our behalf over the years, and especially of late as we've been undertaking several new ventures, so to speak. And we do thank you for this. Philippians in chapter 1, and I'm going to read selectively from the book of Philippians, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 2, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In chapter 3, in verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And then in chapter 4, in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, we've been looking in our time together, brief though it has been in some senses, at the churches of the New Testament. And obviously, we haven't had time to deal in detail with all of the churches of the New Testament, but we've looked at some of them in sort of a scanning type fashion. And then this morning, of course, we looked at this broad spectrum of churches that we find in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Asia Minor. I thought tonight that it might be good for us to focus in on something that the Lord would have us to focus in on that we find in one of the letters to one of the churches that Paul writes to, the church at Philippi. Because if we think of all the things that we have spoken about and all of the different characteristics of the churches, problems, faults, and etc., there's one thing that seems to stand out in these letters of Paul and in the New Testament, and that one thing is that our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the risk of sounding oversimplistic, I would say that Christ is the answer. And I know that that sometimes may sound trite to some people, but I think that we find in the Word of God, and especially as we focus in the New Testament and in the epistles that are written to the churches, that Christ comes out in all of these epistles. And one of the key phrases that we find Paul repeating time and time again is that little phrase, in Christ. It seems as though he would elevate our thoughts to think on the Lord Jesus Christ, to see what our position is in him, Someone described the Christian life not so much as a circle with Christ filling it, but as a sphere. And in that sphere, we are surrounded with Christ. We are in Christ in that sense. And that is the sum and the focus and the total of our life. God would have us to be occupied with His Son. Everything in the world is designed to draw us away and to draw our attention away from God's Son. But as we look into that closing, final act, if you will, I love one of the books that I refer to time and again, written many years ago by W. Graham Scroggie, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And, you know, he has it divided, the Bible divided into different acts, and he unfolds it as a drama in that sense. And I think of that final closing scene of the book of Revelation, and the key and the sum and the center and the focus of all things and all people and all beings in heaven is God's Son. That's why if you're not saved, you don't want to go to heaven. It's the last place in the world that you would ever want to go. You'd be as miserable as you could possibly be in heaven if you weren't saved, if you could get there without being saved. I mean, what could be worse than to spend all eternity listening to, focusing on, singing about, praising Jesus Christ? If you can't stand it on earth, you certainly don't want to spend eternity doing that. And if you don't like being around people here on this earth that do that type of thing, you're certainly not going to want to spend all of eternity doing it. And so heaven is the worst place in the world for anybody that's not saved. It'd be the most miserable place in the world for you. But on the other hand, we find that when we come to the book of Revelation and we forget who is the, you know, the left toe of the tenth toe of the left foot of the beast and all of that, if we come to the very title of that book, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we should read the book. Because it unfolds for us who Jesus Christ is and what He does and what He will yet even accomplish. It's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if we read the book of Revelation and we get all the prophetic sequence of events down just exactly like they're supposed to be, and we can, you know, name them all off and all, and we miss Christ in the book, then we've really missed what the book is all about. It's a book that unfolds to us Christ, God's Son. And God would have us to be occupied with His Son. You remember that one of the most intimate scenes in the Gospels is when the Lord Himself takes Peter and James and John, that sort of inner circle, up with Him on a mount. And Peter writes later, "We were with Him in the holy mount." And the majesty, the voice of the majesty spoke. We were overshadowed with the cloud. And the voice spoke out of the majesty. But what did the voice say? "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." You know, Peter had said, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the voice out of heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Don't put Him on the par with Moses and Elijah even. Hear Him." That's where the focus is. And that's what God would have us to be focused with. And as I say, the things of this world are designed to draw us away from thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I thought it might be good for us to look at the book of Philippians tonight, because really the theme of the book of Philippians is Christ. We find Him in every chapter. We find that He is brought before us in every chapter. And in the marvelous way that only, of course, the Lord could do in designing this book, and the Holy Spirit ultimately being the author of the book, He brings before us Christ in one of the prison epistles, in one of the letters that Paul writes from prison, under perhaps some of the most difficult circumstances that a man of Paul's caliber could have found himself, a man who saw unlimited horizons before him to preach the gospel of Christ and wanted to go to the uttermost ends of the earth to do so, and he found himself now bound and in prison. And yet we find that this letter has often been called the Epistle of Joy, because the word joy and rejoicing is found over and over and again. And we see again the wisdom of God. Here's the letter of joy. Where does it come from? It comes from the pen of Paul as he's in prison. That's a lot of P's, and it's kind of hard to get them all out at once. But Paul in prison, penning the epistle, you know. And God shows us in that the uncircumstantial joy that is found and centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. The non-situational joy that is found in Him. And so it's a marvelous thing, because if Paul had been writing not from prison but from the palace, then we can look at him and say, well, no wonder you're happy, Paul. You're in the palace. And I'd be happy too if I was in the palace. But he has him author the letter from prison, and to show us in his wisdom that joy doesn't reside in your circumstance or your situation necessarily. It's found in Christ. So here's a letter that's filled with Christ. And I hope in some small way that we can have our hearts and minds turned to the things of Christ tonight. Now, very simply, an outline of the book, I can give it to you in four little words that I picked up from somewhere. I could blame it on Moody. Everybody usually does that, you know, says Moody said this or quoted that, and he's dead, so he can't answer for himself. But it wasn't Moody. It didn't go that far back. But very simply, chapter 1, circumstances. Chapter 2, people. Chapter 3, things. And chapter 4, worry. Circumstances, chapter 1, people, chapter 2, things, chapter 3, and worry, chapter 4. Now, when you stop and think about that for a moment, you ask yourself, what are the things that we usually worry about? Circumstances, people, and things. It's really that simple. That's one of the reasons why this is such a beautiful book. Any problem that we might have, any difficulty that might occur in our experience, is going to fall under one of those categories. Things, circumstances, or people. And so this book shows us the answer to circumstances. The answer to circumstances in chapter 1 is found in the key verse of chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The answer to circumstances is the Christ-filled life. Christ is our life, as we find in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then, when we think of people, the answer to the problem with people is the Christ-formed life. Chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's brought before us here, not as our life, but as our example. The answer to things in chapter 3 is the Christ focused life. Christ is our object, the great object that is before us, that I may know Him. The Christ-focused life. And the answer to worry that's found in chapter 4 is the Christ-fed life. Chapter 4 and verse 8, Christ, our sufficiency. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The Christ-fed life and the things that we feed upon. Now, you can substitute the word, and you'll find the word repeated over and over again in Philippians. I forget how many times it's found there. I may have it noted somewhere, but you can certainly look on your own. You can substitute for the word life, mind. the Christ-filled mind, or life, whichever seems to suit your thinking, the Christ-formed mind, or life, the Christ-focused mind. Because really, the things that fill our mind are the things that our life is about. So let's just briefly, with that sort of running outline in view, look through the book and touch on a few of the things that we find here that bring Christ out before us. First of all, circumstances. We find Paul in chapter 1 in prison. That was the circumstances that we find him in. There was nothing that Paul could do to change his circumstances. But the key, again, that's found here is Christ, our life, and the Christ-filled life. And you notice that what he says in verse 21 is, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The life for Paul was to live. And he recognized that God was doing something in his life. He says in chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, which he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. And that because his life was committed into the hand of God, and God was molding him and shaping him and developing him into what he would have him to be, that the Lord would use whatever circumstances he found necessary. In other words, that his life was under the control of God. And so he says in chapter 1 and verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, the Lord was in control of his circumstances. And even if Paul found himself in prison, he recognized that for him to live was Christ. Now, you can live Christ in prison. You can live Christ in school. You can live Christ in the home. You can live Christ in the workplace. You can live Christ in your recreational activities. You can live Christ anywhere, you see, in that sense. It doesn't matter what the circumstances might be. You can live Christ in health. You can live Christ in sickness, wealth, poverty, you name it. You can live Christ under those circumstances. So regardless of the circumstances, if we recognize that the very key to our life is that the Lord is in control of the circumstances, and I don't have to worry about the circumstances, that we can live Christ, and he is in control. So even if I'm in prison, Paul says, the things that have happened unto me, it was attempted that I should be stymied, that the gospel would be stopped. I'm thrown into prison, but guess what? God used that so that the gospel might be preached. And that people in the very house of Caesar might come to hear the gospel and be saved. And the things that have happened to me have happened under the furtherance of the gospel. Others have become bold to preach the gospel. And so Paul didn't have to worry about his circumstances. The Lord was in control. I remember one time getting on an airplane, and that's always an interesting experience. It seems like they're always eventful in one way or another, you know, and I got on the plane, and the dreaded announcement came on, ladies and gentlemen, there'll be a slight delay, which, you know, will be about 10 minutes, which you interpret to usually anywhere from an hour to two. And so, you know, you sit there and about, for the 10 minutes, supposedly, 20 minutes go by, 30 minutes come by, and they come on again to say, you know, there's been a little bit more of a delay and so on. Well, you know, you can hear on the plane this audible groan going over the place. And the people, you know, and moaning and groaning and complaining starts. And I'm thinking, look, if there's a problem with this plane, first of all, I'm not in any hurry to get the thing off the ground. Secondly, I'd rather have them go ahead and fix it. you know, and get the thing done. What good is it doing me to complain about it if there's some kind of a problem? It's like the people are saying, forget about the problem. Just get the thing up in the air so we can leave on time. But above and beyond that, you know, you're thinking, my life's in the Lord's hands. So what good does it do for me to worry about it? It's not going to change the situation. It's not going to help the matter any. He's in control. If He wants me to be there, I'll be there. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn sometimes. I was talking to Brother Phil. I remember that I was asked to speak at a Thanksgiving conference down in South Florida. It's a pretty large conference. Sometimes they have several hundred people that attend the Thanksgiving Day conference there. And it was when a few years back, first began to experience what I came to find out were migraine headaches. And I woke up very early this morning. I'd gone down to to Hollywood for the conference and went to the conference, got there to get ready to speak. And before I got to the building, I was so sick, I couldn't even hold my head up. And I remember there was a brother on the front row and he had a little cardboard yes-no sign, you know, and he says, now if you get feeling better, we'll flash the yes, you know, and if you don't feel good by the time for you to speak, we'll flash the no. And fortunately, there were a lot of lessons learned. For one thing, they had enough people that had testimonies, they had enough people that were capable of speaking that it didn't really matter. I probably wasn't even missed in that sense. But I remember laying on the floor of the library in the chapel there thinking, Lord, you know, here I am all the way down here. It's Thanksgiving Day. Could have been home with my family. I'm only here for one reason. This is where I felt You'd have me to be. And I've come to speak and I can't even get up off the floor. Well, I left eventually about 4 or 5 hours later, and when I was able to drive, they didn't ask me to come the next year, but they did ask me to come the year after that. And I came, I spoke, wonderful conference. So they asked me to come back. I went back for another year, and guess what? You wouldn't believe it, the same thing happened again. Same place. I woke up in the morning with that same kind of feeling. And before time to go to the conference, I was so sick, I could not even function. And you know, I'm thinking, Lord, not again, you know, I mean, I've already been through this once, same place, same day, same everything, you know, I'm here to speak, and Lord, you know, and it's just the questions, you feel helpless, and things that are going through your mind, and I remember that unexpectedly, Elliot Van Ryn walked into the conference that day, and they said, Brother, could you, you know, and they got a very capable speaker to take the conference that day, the meeting that I was scheduled to take. And you know, I was wondering, Lord, why is this? You know, and the conference is over about 2 hours after. I'm feeling better. I'm able to go home. And, you know, questions run through your mind. But the Lord's in control, isn't He? I don't have the answer. I couldn't tell you to this day why it happened, you know. And I've given up long ago trying to call Him. You know, was it the devil? Was it the Lord? I'm not going to call it. I don't know. Ultimately, I know my life's in God's hands. And so there's things that happen. I can't explain them. I certainly don't have all the answers. But I know this, that according to Romans chapter 5, it says this in the very heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, God has done the greatest thing for us by giving His Son and us being reconciled by the death of His Son. And if He did that while we were enemies, then is there anything now that He will not do for us? Will He ever stop loving us now and caring for us since He's done the greatest thing for us? And it says in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the absolute greatest thing that He could ever do for us in giving His Son while we were enemies to justify us and save us, then everything else becomes lesser details. And if he's done the greatest thing, then surely he'll take care of all the rest. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser in that sense. And so, about the things that we don't know, we remember that we know him. And so we find that God is in control of our circumstance. Things fail us, people fail us, situations disappoint us and frustrate us. But Christ is our life, and if our life is filled with Christ, we can live it wherever we're at under any circumstance. Secondly, we find that the Christ-formed life is the answer to what we call the people problem. You know, somebody quoted the little quip that said, to love the world to me is no chore. My big problem is the guy next door. And you know, we think about that, don't we? The world's not a bad place if it just wasn't for all the people in it. That's where the real problem comes in. Driving would be fun if you were the only one on the road, you know, and you could do whatever you wanted and didn't have to worry about everybody else in the way that they drive. People problem. Show me an assembly that doesn't have problems and I'll show you one that doesn't have people. Because this is a family. And you see, if you have a family of believers, you're going to have problems. Ever seen a family that didn't have problems? I don't know one. At least, I'd say it's not true in mine. I don't know, maybe it is in yours. But if you're going to have people, you're going to have problems. And yet there are ways to work out problems, aren't they? And if they're biblical problems in that sense, then there are biblical answers for them. If there are things that can be addressed in that sense by the principles of Scripture. Wherever you have people, you have problems. But brought before us here in the book of Philippians, the answer to the people problem is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Not everyone not be interested only in his own interests, his own concerns, but every man also on the things of others. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it'd be easy to stop here and say, well, you know, that's the problem. Christ did it, but that he was the Lord, and he could do that, and he could deal with people that way. And so Paul goes on to say, in the chapter, well, you know, yes, that's true, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just him. You notice the example of Paul in verse 17. He tells the Philippians, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, Paul could say, if my life is poured out like a sacrifice for you, if I give my very life, one of the most amazing statements that Paul ever makes to me in all of the New Testament is that statement that Paul makes to the Corinthians. I'm willing to spend and be spent, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. What an example for a man of God or a woman of God. I'm willing to spend, to be consumed, to be spent, listen to what he says, not in order that I may gain your love or your acceptance, though the more abundantly I pour myself out for you, the less abundantly I in return am loved. What an example. And so Paul says here that if I am poured out upon the sacrifice and service for your faith and the benefit of you, I joy and rejoice for you all. And then, again, you will say, well, of course, he's Paul. I mean, I'm not Paul. So he goes on. It's not just the Lord, and it's not just Paul. He brings before us Timothy. And you notice what he says about Timothy in chapter 2. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But he says that's not true with Timothy. He's not just concerned with his own things. He is exemplifying that which is found in chapter 2, to look not every man on his own things. So it wasn't just true of the Lord, it wasn't just true of Paul, it was also true in the life of Timothy. And then of course you say, well, you know, Timothy, protege of Paul, we might expect that from him. So he goes on. And he talks about Epaphroditus. And he says Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death in verse 27. God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he says in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And so Epaphroditus as well. You see, he brings example after example before us of men just like we're made of, the same stuff we're made of, who exemplified that mind of Christ, who had more concern, in other words, the focus was not on themselves, but on the things of others. And they were consumed with others. Says that the Lord made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. And of course our minds go back to that upper room. While they strove, the scripture says, to see who would be the chief among them all. The Lord, what an amazing scene, you know, when you think about that, as it's brought before us in Luke's gospel, how they were fighting among themselves to see which one could be the chief, which one could be the top banana among them all. And it seems as though the Lord doesn't say a word. He just picks up the pail, picks up the towel, starts to wash their feet. What could they say in the face of an example like that? And you know, none of them had thought about washing his feet. But you know, the Lord tells them that they were to wash one another's feet. You know, if the Lord was here, who wouldn't stoop to wash his feet? But that's not what he says. He says, this is an example of how you're to treat one another. And so, what an example it is. We have to stop and ask ourselves the very hard question, is there anyone, believer in Christ, brother and sister in the Lord, that we wouldn't serve? That we wouldn't put their interest before ours. It takes the mind of Christ. It takes a Christ-formed mind. I easily deceive, because that's not natural, is it? That's not the natural way of thinking. That's not a way that we tend to think humanly. It's a Christ-formed life. Christ-filled mind. And then, in chapter 3, we have brought before us the Christ-focused life. What's really important? Things and the answer to things. What things are really the most important? You know, I've often thought about this. It's very difficult sometimes with young people, especially because young people tend not to think in terms of the end of life. With young people, to them it seems as though life will go on forever sometimes. And yet, when we get towards the end of life, I wonder what really matters then. It kind of helps us to bring things into focus, doesn't it? It sharpens our perspective on the things that are the most important things. Paul knew about status. He talks about it in the first part of chapter 3 and what it was to be somebody in the world, so to speak. And yet, he says, this one thing I do in chapter 3 in verse 13. In other words, there is something now that has brought my life into focus. There is something now that is before me that has brought everything into perspective. And everything has fallen in order and taken its place because I have before me a goal. And I'm aiming for that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I can let nothing interfere or hinder my pressing on towards that mark. And so he has before him the goal and the prize, as he says, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And like the runner, he is forgetting that which is behind. And one of the things they say in racing is you don't look back. You keep pressing towards the mark, stretching out, reaching forward, forget what's behind, and pressing on. And that was the focus of Paul's life. Because Christ so filled his focus and his vision, why, the other things took their proper place. Everything took its perspective because his life had been brought into focus in Christ. And as it's often been said, it's not the problem really of having things. It's the problem of things having us. And whether things are status, whether things are fame or popularity or wealth or whatever it may be, all things must be brought into focus in light of the great goal of the life of the believer in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It was a mark that was before Paul that he says, I have not already attained to, but I'm following after, seeking to lay hold of that which has laid hold upon me, striving. And yet he says in verse 15, to whatever level you have already attained, verse 16, continue to walk in that level. And so we recognize, according to the end of the chapter, that our citizenship has changed. We're now citizens of heaven in verse 20, from where we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no longer we just controlled, according to verse 19, by our fleshly appetites. Are we just minding earthly things? But our thoughts have been expanded now to think on heavenly things. And our horizons have been expanded to realize that this world is not all that there is. And that there's a world beyond this, a reality that is beyond what we can see and touch and feel. And that world now governs and shapes and controls our behavior and our attitude and our living. That's a radical thought, and it's something that the world cannot get hold of. And yet it's true for the believer. We are governed by an unseen world. We live for an unseen king. We are citizens of an unseen kingdom. And yet it is the great reality. It's a greater reality than what you see. Because one day everything you see is not going to be here anymore. It's going to be burned up. And the great reality of which we are living for, if we're believers in Christ, will be seen to remain. And yet the world can't see that. So they think that what we do as believers is foolishness. They think what we ought to live for is everything that you can see down here. Everything that you can grab hold of down here. That's what's to govern your life and control your life. It's a contradiction to them. And foolishness, at best. You're living for that which you can't see or touch in that sense. And yet that's the thing that brings our life into focus, isn't it? It's like the rubber band of our soul, in a sense, that always pulls us back and always brings us back to the center point. To the realization of what it's really all about. And all that we do must be measured in the light of eternity, in the light of our heavenly citizenship, in the light of the goal of knowing Christ and our life being filled with Him. And then finally in chapter 4, we read in verse 8 about the Christ-fed life. The key to worry and anxiety In verse 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding, that is, it surpasses logic, it is beyond human reasoning, shall garrison, shall keep, shall place a guard around your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and if there be of any virtue and any praise, think on these things. The discipline that is necessary to think and the diligence that is necessary to purposely, by an act of the will, focus and feed on these things. We see in verse 7, peace, the peace of God. We see in verse 6, prayer. And we see the result in verse 9, the God of peace being with you and manifesting himself to us. And you notice what Paul says now concerning the subject of worry in verse 12, that I've learned, he says, the secret of contentment. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? If we can learn the true secret of contentment, whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how it is to have a little, I know how it is to have a lot. Now let me just say right there, that's a very important point. Because some people have the idea that you can only learn contentment if you don't have much. That you'll never be content if you have a lot. You know that people who don't have much can be some of the most discontented people that there are. Paul said, I can be content if I only have a little. But Paul also said, I can be content if I have a lot. He learned the true secret, that it wasn't whether he had a little or a lot. He says, everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He found that he could function in either one of those environments, whatever which one God placed him in and he found himself in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so the secret of contentment was to feed on the things that are true and honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Prayer, verse 6. The peace of God, verse 7. And learning the secret of contentment that's found in the supply and the sufficiency that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in verse 13. And so, Christ, our sufficiency, is brought before us in this chapter into the Christ-fed mind and the Christ-fed life. And I think that's part of our problem today in the society in which we live in. You know, it's as fast-paced as it is, and as many things that consume us. Do you ever stop and think about the word amusement? You know what the word amusement means? You know what the word muse means? Muse means to think on things, to dwell on something, to muse. Well, if you put the A in front of it, you negate the word, so it means not to think. Amusement is designed so that you don't think. I mean, when you go to an amusement park, you're not thinking about balancing your book, your bank book, or your checking account or something. You're not thinking. You're just there doing whatever it is. Amusement, not think. We live in a world that's designed to prevent us from really musing and thinking and dwelling on the things of Christ. And it is a battle, isn't it, for the believer, to find that time and to make that time when we need to feed on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. I don't have to tell you where you're going to find those things. You're going to find them in the things of God's Word and the things concerning Christ. And we need to feed on these things. I remember a brother that I know, a good friend, and his father lived with him. His father was on up in years, and his father was widowed, and he worked And he would come home oftentimes, and his father, who was up in years, said, "I just don't understand why I feel so sick all the time." Well, he said, "What'd you have to eat today, Dad?" "Well, all I can eat is this macaroni and cheese. You know, those boxes of macaroni and cheese. So that's all he knew how to cook, so he'd eat that stuff all day long. And he just couldn't understand why his stomach hurt all the time. He'd eat that box of macaroni and cheese all day, you know, for lunch and for dinner and for whatever else. And just couldn't understand, you know. Well, his problem was what he was eating. A lot of times, as believers, you know, you look at some of the problems sometimes that believers get involved in. And you have to stop and ask, I wonder if it has, does it have something to do with what they're eating? What they're feeding on? What they're feasting on and focusing on? Certainly, there's a message here for us in that, to feed on the things of Christ. I tell you, what a blessing it is tonight, isn't it, to come together as believers in Christ and to have our minds focused on the things of God, the things of His Word, the things of Christ. Wasn't God wise to design it that we could come together in His church and the body of Christ and have Christ brought before us and have His Word brought before us and have our minds tuned? And don't ever forget, today's the first day of the week. This sets the tone for the rest of your week. See, the world has designed it so it's the weekend and that Monday begins. That's not the way it is. God says this is the first day of the week. This sets the tone for the rest of the week. And so it's good, isn't it, to come together as believers and to be apart from the world and to focus our minds and our hearts on the things of Christ. And let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. We have to stop and say tonight, if we're saved, that it's one of the amazing things to us that reconfirms to us over and over again the fact of our salvation. Because before, our minds were not filled with Christ. The only thoughts we had of Him were not good ones, were not pure ones or lovely ones for the most part. And now, Christ has gained our hearts and our minds. We think about Him. We think about Your Word. We think about the things concerning You and Your kingdom and how it affects our lives and how our lives are lived in this world. And what an evidence of grace this is at work and operative in our lives. Help us to remember this, that it is a witness of the Spirit of God operative in our lives if we're believers. And our Father, we would pray again tonight that if there's one here that's not saved, that they might realize that without Christ, really their life is nothing. They're missing the very point of why they were created and why Christ died on the cross to provide redemption, to bring them to the place where they might realize the very purpose of their being, to be saved and to live for all eternity in all the glory and splendor of heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. May our thoughts be on Him. We give You thanks in His name.